Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hebrews 3, verse 7, we read this: Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would help us as we hear your voice, that by your Spirit, to have soft hearts. Father, would you help us as we've seen to see Jesus? Amen. Well, as we look forward to Christmas over the coming weeks, we are thinking on a Sunday morning about what it means for Jesus, for God, to become a human. What it means for Jesus to be born as a baby. He came down from to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Today we're particularly thinking about why God became like us, why Jesus became human. I wonder if you've ever seen one of those TV restoration videos, TV shows. One of our favorites was about a family that bought a chateau in France. It was once a magnificent home, castle, palace. It looks like a fairy tale castle from the front. It's got turrets and spires and a sweeping staircase that opens up onto a great big oak door. But now on the outside, or at the start of this series, you could see that it was tired. The windows were smashed, wood was rotting, stonework needed replacing. The entire roof needed redoing. In many ways, you can think, why bother? Faded glory, but why not pull it down and start again? Probably easier to do that. Sometimes the restoration just looks like too much work. Whether that's a building, or a drawing that you've done, or a relationship, sometimes it's easier, we think, to tear it up, rip it up, break it up. Imagine for a moment that you are God and you look down at humanity, at your creation in 21st century. You see war spreading. You see inaction or greed leading to climate change. You see oppression and bribery and corruption. You see Western cultures abandoning their Christian heritage and abandoning you at a rapidly increasing rate. See inequality and abuse and drugs. We hurt each other, we lie, we steal, we cheat. And then there's sickness. And we might think, why bother? Why not tear it down and start again? Well, in Hebrews 2, we see that God does both of those things. He is interested in this creation. He is committed to his creation. He is committed to people made in his image. He is committed to restoring you and me back into his likeness. It's a great renovation project, the great restoration project of his people, of human beings. Jesus came to be like you and me. If you've got your Bibles, do keep them open, page 1204, Hebrews 2. That way you can see that what I'm saying comes from the Bible, that I'm not making this up. Hebrews chapter 2, we're looking at verse 14. Let me read. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. God became like us. I guess there are many things that you and I might share. Most of us will live in the same city. Some are visiting, and it's great to have you with us. But most from the same city. Most speak English. Has anyone else bought a Christmas tree yet? Anyone here decide that yesterday evening, in the dark and in torrential rain, was a good idea to go and cut your Christmas tree down from a farm? Just me and Frank. One thing we do all share is flesh and blood. We are human. Our hearts beat. We laugh. We cry. We get tired, apparently, when we spend too long walking around the Christmas markets. Our stomachs ache when we eat too much chocolate on Nikolaustag. I hasten to add, mine didn't. Not this year, anyway. We have the capacity for great kindness as well as great evil. We are all made in the image of God. But not Jesus. At least, not until he came to earth. He existed before he became a man. There was never a time when the Son was not. We sung God from God, light from light. We say in the Creed, begotten, not made, one with the Father. Earlier, if you find this hard, you're not alone. Earlier this week, one of our kids pipes up saying that they were listening to one of their favorite songs. It's called God Doesn't Have a Birthday. And they were saying how hard they found it to believe that God existed for eternity. That is something that blows our mind. That is something that we find really, really hard to get our heads around, because we are not God. We are made in God's image, and we are very different to him, as much as we are very similar to him. He is the uncreated creator of all things. You and I need stuff to live. We need air in our lungs. We need food and we need water. God doesn't. He has life in himself, and not just a bit of life. Theologians say he is maximally alive. He overflows with life. He is like a fountain that bubbles over and explodes. He is fullness. He lacks nothing. He didn't create because he was hungry. He didn't create because he was lonely. He created out of a free act of his will, because he chose to. God gives life to all. And because of that, he is praised forever in heaven. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This creation is massive. I'm told that scientists reckon it is 93 billion light years across the universe. I don't really understand what that means, but it's very, 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 very big, to the power of infinity. Yet creation could never contain our God. God exists outside of creation, and yet God became man. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And not just a bit human, but fully human, we sung. Look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, like you and me in every way. God the Son took on a human nature. He did it to save people like you and me. He did it because God is interested in this creation. He did it because he will be praised in eternity by the people that he made and the people that he redeems. One Greek theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, says this. He, Jesus, hungered, but he fed thousands. He is the living bread from heaven. He thirsted, but he cried, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He was wearied, but he is the rest for the weary. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was buried, for he was human, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold, and at a very cheap price, 30 pieces of silver. But he redeems the world, and that at a very great price, for the price was his own blood. He is bruised and wounded, but he cures every disease and every sickness. He is lifted up on the tree and nailed there, but he restores us by the tree of life. Jesus became like us. Just a couple of quick observations. Jesus became fully human, yet he was single. We've been thinking about marriage as we've looked at Boaz and Ruth over the last few weeks. They didn't find their completeness. They didn't find their satisfaction. They didn't find their wholeness in that marriage relationship. They found that by being made in the image of God, by loving him and relating to him perfectly. You and I don't find our identity in another person. We find it in the God who made us and in the God who came to save us. Whether you are here this morning and you are single or married, or whether you're here this morning and you are thinking of having an affair, don't believe the lie that another human being will make you complete. Second observation, Jesus thinks that you are worth saving. Whatever others might have said about you, and whatever you might think about yourself, Jesus took on a human nature. He shared in our flesh and blood because he thinks that you are worth saving. Some of us were thinking about human value, human worth and dignity at our men's fellowship meeting on Friday. Rachel Den Hollander was an American gymnast, and she was a victim of sexual assault when she was about 15. We were hearing about her trial. At her trial, her abuser, a prolific paedophile, she gave her testimony, and she called on the judge to give the maximum sentence possible to this man. And as he was deliberating and thinking about the sentence to hand down, she asked him to consider the question, "What is a little girl worth?" Jesus would say everything. He gave up his throne in heaven to share in our fragile, our broken, and our sinful humanity. At our wedding, we sung, "My song is love unknown. My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I? That for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die." Jesus became like us. But no, as we look at this, it is a wonderful, amazing, astounding thing that you and I will spend eternity not getting our heads around. But it wasn't just an act of solidarity. God didn't just come to earth to sit in our pain and our suffering and our sorrow and our mess. He came to do something about it. He came to deliver us. He came to restore us, to redeem us, to bring us to be with him. Have a look down at the middle of verse 14. He partook of the same things. He became like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The incarnation of Jesus, God becoming man, cannot be explained without his death and his resurrection. Christmas doesn't make sense without Easter. The Puritan pastor John Owen wrote this: "The first and principal end of the Lord Christ's assuming human nature was not to reign in it, but to suffer and die in it." Jesus became like us, and he did it for two reasons we see in Hebrews 2. To destroy Satan, to destroy the one who has the power of death, and to set people free. Actually, they are the same event. One's team loss is another's victory. How does a captive get set free? It is by defeating the captor. How does God rescue his people? It is by defeating his enemies. At first, then, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death, Satan. He is, Satan, the great accuser. He calls on God to act with justice, to condemn us for our sin. And that is a terrible prospect. Sin and death go hand in hand. John Owen again says, "All the power of Satan in the world over any of the sons of men is founded in sin and the guilt of death attending it." But Jesus came to destroy the power of death by dealing with the problem of sin. Have a look down at the end of verse 17. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word, it's a word we use very, very infrequently. You won't find that in your English vocab builder. But it means nothing less than to turn aside God's wrath, God's anger. We have a problem with God. We have sinned against him. And the right response to our sin is anger, just anger. And propitiation is about dealing with that, to deal with the consequences of our sin. I was with someone recently, and their young child was playing with a glass jar. It had a lid on it, and they're walking around with this glass jar, taking the lid off, putting it back on again, and you could see what was going to happen. You can guess what happens. Of course, after a while of doing this, the glass jar slipped, the lid smashed on the floor, and this child just looked up at their mum and said, "It's okay, mummy." But when it comes to our sin, it's great that this child could do that. And parents were very gracious with her and caring with her, made sure they weren't cut. But when it comes to our sin, we can't just say to God, "It's okay." Because it isn't. Our sin isn't okay. It's not like smashing a glass jar. The ways in which you and I hurt each other, not okay. The ways in which you and I sin against God, not okay. God must judge sin. Justice demands it. You and I demand it. Rachel Den Hollander demanded it. Satan demands it. God's nature demands it. And so Jesus came to destroy Satan's power by making propitiation for our sins, by dealing with the punishment you and I deserve, by dealing with the wrath of God. How does he do that? Look again at the second half of verse 14. It is through death. It is through the death of Jesus that he destroys Satan's power. It is through Easter that Christmas finds its meaning. Jesus' death was a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, taking sacrificial death in my place and in your place. And so Satan is disarmed, because when he accuses us, Jesus says, that's already been dealt with. Propitiation has been made. Now, the word destroy can mean annihilate. It can also mean the removal of power. Think Michel Barnier this week, the French Prime Minister. Started the week as Prime Minister, ended the week having faced a vote of no confidence, his power removed. Satan's power has been destroyed. He hasn't been annihilated. That will come when Jesus returns in glory. But for now, he remains a fearsome foe, but he has been disarmed. He is like the strong man that is tied up. Or think of the lioness in the zoo. We were at the zoo the other day, and it was a quiet day. We were there with our kids, and this lioness, one of the new cubs, I guess, so she's about 18 months old now, still big enough to, you know, if you met her on a dark corner, you'd want to run away, unless that's just me. And she was there, she had spotted us, and she was starting to stalk us. She was down and getting ready to pounce. And were it not for the glass wall, the very thick reinforced glass wall, I'd have been mildly terrified and bravely run away. Satan, like a lion tied up, like a lion in a zoo. At the cross, Jesus defeats Satan. In his victory, he breaks Satan's power. Maybe you're here this morning and you are just full of sorrow for the way you've lived. And maybe you feel like there is nowhere for you to run and hide. Maybe you feel like you are weighed down by guilt and you just wish it could go away. In a few moments, we are going to share bread and wine together, and Larry and I will say to you, eat this in remembrance that Jesus died for you, because he did. And through his death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. It has destroyed his claim on you. The guilty verdict that hung over you is gone. The penalty has been served. God's wrath has been settled. The price has been paid, because Jesus became like us. He destroys Satan's power. Secondly, he sets people free. Have a look down at verse 15 with me. He delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Because Jesus defeats his enemies, he is the one who sets people free. He is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. Now, there are lots of ways that you and I could be enslaved, or people could be enslaved. Modern slavery and people trafficking, abusive and manipulative relationships. Those things are horrific. Some of the many reasons why we will one day rejoice that God is just. Whatever we might experience in the here and now, justice will prevail in eternity. And that is a really good thing. But this is speaking of a far greater and eternal slavery. Yes, slavery that was lifelong, but slavery to the fear of death, to the fear of judgment, to the fear of Satan's accusations and his power. See, it's not just about being afraid of dying, which I'm sure some of us are. This is a fear of what death represents, of the judgment that lies beyond death. This is about fear of hell and Satan's power. But his power has been destroyed. And so Jesus sets people free. After more than a decade of war, last night Syrian rebels claimed control over Damascus, the end of Assad's reign, it would seem. As fighters took control of each town and different cities that they entered, they spoke of liberating and freedom. There were tens of thousands of political prisoners that were released from a prison in Damascus last night. There have been celebrations in the streets, there have been rejoicing in squares, there have been fireworks and an outpouring of emotion from refugees scattered across the world, and particularly here in Germany. One human rights activist, Rima Flian, wrote, "I cannot stop crying. I'm imagining the day that I go back." Satan's power has been destroyed. Jesus sets people free. Verse 16, he helps the offspring of Abraham. In what sense does he do that? Well, the word has to do with this taking hold of, taking a claim of. Just as the Lord took hold of Israel, God's people, the offspring of Abraham, with his right hand and lifted them and carried them out of slavery and brought them to himself, he claims us as his own. Do you remember the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, a legion of demons? He is utterly dehumanized. He lives amongst the tombs. He self-harms. He is tortured by screams. Has a wretched life. And yet, with a word, Jesus comes and frees him. Maybe you feel like you are captive to your sin, that you are trapped by it, that there is no way out for you, that you're powerless to fight it. Maybe you've been haunted by events that were done to you. Or maybe you wish that you could just undo that thing that you did, or those words that you said. I've known people who have literally moved across the world to escape their past. If you are a Christian, then you are not defined by your past anymore. You are defined by Jesus' past, and he has set you free. Because he has destroyed Satan's power, there is a different future for you. A new ending has been written for you, and it is the happiest of endings. An ending that sees you lifted up from the depths of despair in hell and brought into the presence of God as one of his children. It is the greatest restoration project. Yes, you and I, for now, we still face death, and sometimes that is incredibly hard. But now we face death not with fear, but with these words in mind from the end of Hebrews, that the God of peace has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We face death with a Savior who has been through death, who has risen from the dead, who has conquered death, became like us, shed a full human experience, and so is a merciful and a faithful high priest for you and me, and able to come to the aid of his people. Well, how do we respond? Very, very briefly, have a look down at the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that he became like us. We thank you so much that you saw the problem we had and you dealt with it. Father, we thank you that Jesus knows what it is to be human and yet was perfect. And we thank you that he is the perfect substitute for us. Father, we thank you that not only has he destroyed Satan's power, but he has set us free. And we ask that you'd help us by your Spirit to rejoice in that freedom you've given us, to live in that freedom you've given us, to not be weighed down and burdened by guilt, but to be turning to you and to be considering Jesus. Father, would he increasingly be our joy and our delight, our security and our great hope. Father, would you do that in us today by your Spirit? Would you help us this Christmas, over the next few weeks, to consider Jesus? In his name we ask, for his great glory we pray. Amen.